We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Therefore, turn to Isaiah 55. Turn to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles. Flip through your iPhones. Get out your Kindles. Flip through your iPads. Find Isaiah 55. I was going to say, oh, you youngsters and your gizmos. And then I remembered that Conrad reads his Bible on a Kindle. So you often hear me make reference to Isaiah 55 because it is a passage that demonstrates the dramatic and distinct differences between us and God. How many times have you heard me say, you're not like God? And just as importantly, God's not like you. Far too often, human beings have a tendency to define God based on what we as humans can conceive or what we can construct in our imaginations. And so we put restrictions on our concept of God based on human logic, human reason. And that's why so frequently when we say things publicly like God is in complete control, someone will say, well, then that makes humans robots, or that makes humans nothing more than puppets, because they have a real difficulty imagining that God could do more than they can do, could be bigger than they are, or that God could be absolutely right and moral while doing things that we would think on a human level are ungodly. For instance, people would say, don't judge. We're told, don't judge. You can't judge. And then we say, yeah, but God judges. So, well, how can God judge? God can't judge anybody because, after all, he's the one who said, don't judge. That's right. He can tell you, don't judge, because you're not him. But he can judge because he's not you. The same God who will say to you, don't kill, is the same God who could tell the Israelites, now go in there and wipe them all out. Animals, people, everything, don't let one remain. This is one of the complaints that people have with the God of the Old Testament, quote unquote. It's the same God in the Old and New Testament. But they read the Old Testament and they say, you know, that God, he's mean, he's a monster, he does these terrible things, he wipes out whole people groups. And yet he says, don't kill, don't commit murder. Well, yeah, he can tell you don't kill because you are you. But he can also be completely righteous, completely holy, completely just, and wipe out whole people groups and still be righteous and holy and just because you're not like him and he's not like you. And so he can say to you, because you're a fallen, fleshly, sinful creature, he can say to you that there are restrictions on you that are not restrictions on him because he's not you. And you're not him. Now, Isaiah 55, starting in verse 8, here's the declaration that you hear me so often quote, but this morning I'm actually going to concentrate on the follow-up statement behind it. Isaiah 55, starting at verse 8, says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So this is God himself saying to people, don't pretend I'm like you, and don't pretend you're like me, because neither your thoughts nor your actions are like my thoughts or my actions. You know, God has not revealed himself utterly and completely. He's only told us as much as is necessary to get us to heaven, to get us to our eternal reward. When you read in the book of Revelation, there's one place where the thunder speaks. And John begins to write down what the thunder says. And the angel tells him, no, don't write that. Don't write what the thunder said. Because God is under no compunction to reveal absolutely everything. He can keep whatever secrets he wants to keep, and he has revealed those things that are necessary for us to know. Here again, we're not like him. He's not like us. Then just so that we understand the difference, the distinction between his ways and his thoughts, and our ways and our thoughts, he then compares them in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Okay, so as high as the heaven is above the earth, how high is that? Okay, that'd be way up there, which leaves you way down here. And God knows that distance and said, okay, now that distance, that's how different your thoughts and your ways are from my thoughts and my ways. Therefore, God can think differently, can act differently, can be differently, and that's okay because he's God and you're simply not. Therefore, he can say, you don't be jealous. And he can say, I am a jealous God. Therefore, he can say, you're sinful and depraved. And he can say, and I'm holy and I'm right. This is why he can say, no man deserves worship. Don't reverence any man. And then he himself can demand worship from you. Because he's different than you. He's higher than you. He's better than you. He's separate from you. So we have to make sure that when we conceive of God, that we don't limit our conception to only those things that humans are capable of thinking or that humans are capable of comparing. This is what I hear so very frequently, is that when people criticize the Bible or criticize the God of the Bible, they always criticize him in very humanistic terms. Because they don't understand the vast distinction between God and men. Now, one of the chief ways, and this is really what I'm driving at this morning, one of the chief ways that God demonstrates the difference between himself and human beings is that we have plans. We have ideas, purposes, things we would like to do. We sit around making our plans. Next week I'll do this, and then next month I'll do that. And if I plan accordingly and I do this and I set this apart, then I'll be able to do that and I'll retire by 50. And that's my master plan. And that's the... And yet the Bible says over and over that a man's plans are in his heart, but God's ways are going to stand. God's determinations are going to stand because God, when he determines to do something, also has the power to bring his determinations to fruition. Human beings don't have that power. Human beings can make plans, and it's good to plan. It's good to have a plan, but you have to make sure that at the end of every statement you make, according to the book of James, every statement you make about, I'm going to go someplace, I'm going to go thus and so, I'm going to do this and that, you have to make sure to add the caveat, if the Lord wills. God willing, I will go somewhere and do something and spend time and do these things. Because ultimately, God's will always supersedes human planning, human determination, and human will. Now, one of the great things about God's plan and power and determination is that he has declared right here in Isaiah 55 that his word will always accomplish the thing he has sent it to accomplish. Isn't that great? Okay, now we can't say that because we're humans. I think this is why Isaiah goes right from the declaration about God's thoughts not being our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. He goes right from there to the declarations about the sufficiency of his word and the accomplishment of his word. And I think he's still saying the same thing. Look at how God's word will always do what God says, whereas your word, not so much. Here I'll give you a quick demonstration. So Cohen, you've got kids. A few. Have you ever said to them, do this, and they don't? No. No, not your children. Yeah. 90% of the time, says Cohen. Any of us who are raising children know what it's like to say, this is my plan. This is what we're going to do. This is my determination. And then you lay that out to the family. This is what we're going to do. This is the plan. And they go, no, I don't wanna. And then you got to deal with that because you don't have the power to change people internally. You don't have the ability to bend and mold their will. You do have the authority as a parent to bend and mold their behavior, but you can't change their will. You can't make them willing to obey. You can only externally use some corrective punishments in order to bend and mold their behavior. Now, here's the difference. God actually changes people from within. He doesn't just lay out externals. The entire Old Testament is about the law of God, starting with the Ten Commandments, 613 separate rules and ordinances that he laid out for Israel and said, now, if you could be righteous, this is what it would look like. And all those external rules never changed anybody internally. But by the new covenant, God sends his Holy Spirit to inhabit people and changes them from within, because God always, by his power, accomplishes what he is determined to do. So Isaiah 55 says, starting in verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Do you understand the image he just created? Remember, it's very agricultural culture here. Remember that if you're a Hebrew wandering in the wilderness, if you're an Israelite, every day your chief concern when you get up is find food. Food every day. You got to get up every day and find something to eat. Every day. You don't have refrigeration. You don't have microwaves. You don't have, every day it's about find food. Which is why the promise that God makes his people is that on a daily basis he's going to provide something to eat and something to wear. Food and raiment, food and raiment, food and raiment. You see that all the way through the Bible. God's promise is something to eat, something to wear. If he's done that for you, he has done his job. He's been faithful to you today. So everyday food, which is why even in what we classically call the Lord's Prayer, we're told to pray to God, give us today our daily bread. Feed me today. And so food is a very big issue to these people he's writing to, so they would understand the parallel he's drawing. He says, rain, they got to have rain. Rain, if without rain, nothing's going to grow. They're not going to have any food. Drought is one of the worst things that can happen to them. And so he says, the same way that the rain comes down to the earth and doesn't leave without watering the earth, and because the rain comes down and waters the earth, there's then growth, that same way, verse 11, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. The King James language, I think, is it will not return unto me void. It will not return to me without having substance to it. It will not return unto me empty. It will not return without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Okay, now think about that for a moment. Because when we communicate widely and broadly. We just kind of say the things we say, we put it out there, and we have no idea really whether the people listening to us have really understood it or really absorbed it, really get it. So frequently I have said things to people that I think I was 100% clear just then, particularly when dealing with my children. I was 100% clear when I said that. And then you leave the house and you come back later and you go, why isn't this done? Oh, sorry, we forgot, we didn't hear it, whatever. This is what it's like to deal with humans. Whenever you're dealing with other people, you have no ability to know for sure whether your communication really got into their mind and heart and whether they've really absorbed what you're saying. God says just the opposite. His ways are not like your ways. His thoughts are not like your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts and his ways above yours. And part of his superiority over human beings is that he doesn't just say his words, he sends his words. And he sends them to particular places, and when his word arrives at the place where he sent it, it accomplishes what he sent it there to accomplish. And it never returns to him without accomplishing it. Now, this is God talking about himself. This is God describing himself, telling you what he's like, explaining his own power and authority, and explaining how specific he is with his words. He is so exacting, so specific, that he can say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And the people traveling with Saul don't hear him. Might see the light. See, Paul is blinded now and has to be led by the hand, but didn't hear it. Have no idea that God was just talking directly to this man. God is able to be completely specific when he talks to people. When he talks to those people, he sends his word to those people, and he always does it intentionally, and his word always accomplishes exactly what he intends for it to accomplish. And that's why you today know anything at all about God, is because God, who is not general, who is not crying in the street somewhere hoping somebody will accept him, who is not out there saying, "Please make my son Lord and Savior," God, who is specific, who sends his word to specific places to accomplish specific things, sent his word to you specifically. And it accomplished exactly what he intended for it to accomplish, which is that it changed you, it gripped you, it got a hold of you, it converted you, it enlightened you, it brought you to repentance, it convinced you of his omniscient and omnipotent presence. It created faith, and it drew you back to the Word. That's what God's Word always does. It always brings his people to him and to his Word over and over again. Now, I said all that to say, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember that Paul gathers his theology from the Old Testament. That's the only text, the only scripture that was extant when Paul was writing and traveling. So consistently, he backs up his teaching with Old Testament scripture. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said that the whole of the scripture was theanostos, that it was God-breathed, he was talking about the Old Testament, which was the only scripture that existed at the time. And so Paul is convinced of what we just read in Isaiah 55. Not only that God is higher than human beings and different than human beings, but that his word always, always accomplishes what God has sent it to accomplish. And so in chapter 2, verse 13, which is really what we're going to try to get to this morning. So we're going to start there, then we're going to back up, and we'll see if we can get to it. And if we do that, then you get to go eat. So that's good for you. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you that believe." Where did Paul get that? Well, he got that from Isaiah 55, that God himself would say, "My word always accomplishes what I send it to accomplish." Now, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, "This is the evidence that you are chosen. This is the evidence of your election. This is the evidence that God is for you and has loved you from before the foundation of the world. The fact that when you heard the word of God that we brought to you, you accepted it for what it is. You didn't just see this as the words of men. You didn't see it as just man-made philosophy or good ideas. You saw it for what it was. You saw it as the very word of God, and the word of God always accomplishes what it's sent to accomplish." And so the word of God changed the Thessalonians, brought faith to them, and they withstood even in the face of enormous opposition. And Paul used all of that as evidence to say, God is for you. God is clearly for you. God's completely with you because look what he has done for you. He sent his word to you. And he doesn't send his word to everybody. But he sent it to you, and you get it. And that means that the word of God is doing its work in you and through you. Therefore, it is evidence that God has chosen and elected you. People ask me oftentimes, "How do I know I'm elect? It's a really common question when you read the Bible and you start reading about election. How do I know I'm elect? Well, here Paul's giving you some pretty good evidence. What do you view the Word of God to be? There are people, there are Learning Channel programs, there are books that say that these texts were just written by human beings and that it's a very clever forgery, a clever construction. It was just a bunch of guys who got together and said, let's start a religion. Now, of course, to be able to make that kind of a statement, you have to have never really dealt with the text or the history of the transmission of the text, because the more you know about the history of the Bible, the less tenable it is that a bunch of people just got together and said, let's make this up. Because the Bible includes things like completely accurate prophecy. I can't do that. Can you do that? Todd, can you do that? No. Okay, well then could you and I get together and write something commensurate with the Bible? No. Another evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, by the way, is the fact that nobody else has ever attempted to do this. There are no other books, no other texts, no other historic religious texts on par with this. Go read the Quran. Go read the Book of Mormon. You won't find prophecy that you can check, historically verifiable prophecy. You won't find it in those books because the Bible is completely unique because it's the Word of God. Now, if you know anything about God, it's because He told you about Himself. Here's another reality about the human condition, another difference between you and God. You don't just intrinsically, inherently know anything about God. In fact, you don't intrinsically, inherently know anything about anything. Nobody ever just picked up a flute and just went, oh yeah. You don't do it. You have to learn. Somebody has to tell you how to do that. Nobody just magically became a plumber, you know. I've got it. The water goes that way, the pressure. And even as I said that example, I was making it up because I have no idea how anything works in plumbing. None whatsoever. Because you have to learn that. You have to know that. If you were going in for open heart surgery, and the guy who was about to start the surgery had a book open on feverishly reading, Heart Surgery for Dummies, you know, you'd be, no, I want a different guy. I want somebody who knows this stuff, because we don't inherently know anything. And we especially don't know anything about God. And on top of that, we're so egocentric and so sinful in our flesh that we don't want to know anything about God. In our pre-converted state, we would prefer God stay away, because if God is real and He does interrupt my life, He might ruin everything. I'm having fun. I enjoy my sin. I'm having a good time. I don't want God wrecking the party. You don't know anything about God. He has to tell you. He has to instruct you. He has to teach you. Once He introduces Himself to you, you still don't know anything about His expectation for you. He has to tell you. He has to teach you. You don't know anything about the relationship. How does the relationship work? Throughout the Old Testament, they spoke to Him as God, as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. They saw Him as the God up there who was in charge of thunder and mountains. And then Jesus comes along and says, call Him Father. When you pray to Him, say, Our Father. Okay, you're not going to know that unless somebody comes from heaven with the authority to tell you. Now you have the right to call Him Father. It's the only way you're going to know that. And so God is in the process of telling you about Himself and about the relationship you have with Him and about His expectations for you. And He's doing it through His Word. That is why Bible study is so vitally important to the Christian life. I know people who call themselves Christians who never crack a Bible. But they have all these opinions about Christianity. They have all these ideas. Well, I think God's like this. And well, I'm sure if I ever opened the Bible, I'd find something like this. And no, the Bible is in fact God's Word. And when God's Word comes to you, if it does its work of instructing and enlightening and drawing and converting you, then that is proof, that is evidence that the God of forever chose you before the foundation of the world, wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, decided since forever ago that he was going to have you in his presence, and made sure that you heard his word because he sends it. And when it gets there, it does what he sent it there to do. And this is such good news. Because I was wandering through my little stupid life, happy and ignorant. Just couldn't have been happier. Just play the drums, travel around, do-de-do-de-do. That was my life. If you had talked to me in those days, I would have picked up the phone and said, hello, Jim, do-de-do-de-do. I mean, I was just... And then one day, God invaded my life and began the process of driving me to here, to this moment, to this job, to this commitment. And he did all of it through his word. All of it. And the more he got a hold of me, the more he drove me to his word, to his word, to his word. Now, this is exactly what Paul is going to say to the Thessalonians. You have all the evidence that God has chosen you. You heard the word of God, and it did its work in you. We are now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week we got as far as verse 6. We actually stopped in the middle of a sentence. We stopped at the end of verse 5 after talking about the various ways that people abuse and misuse the gospel. So let's start right at chapter 2, verse 1 to build up speed to get to verse 6. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. The demonstration, I think, that it was not in vain is what we just read in verse 13, that when you heard the word of God from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it is, the word of God, which also performed the work in you who believe. That's the evidence that it was not in vain. He didn't just come there and preach God's word and nothing happened. He came there and preached God's word, and because God sent his word, it accomplished exactly what God said it was going to accomplish. So it was not at all in vain. Verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. So I think the point that Paul is making here, and it's interesting that he had to say it. It's interesting to me that Paul felt compelled to have to tell them the exhortation that we brought you, our exhortation of the gospel to call you by God's word, didn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Then that means that there had to have been other religious atmospheres there in Thessalonica. There had to have been other temples, other gods, other religions that Paul is saying are based in error. Well, yeah, if you're worshiping an idol or a statue or something, then you're in error. Or it's based in lies, which is why Paul had to say, now we're not coming to you in deceit. And we're not coming to you to try to lift ourselves up, which is very, very common in religion. We even see it in much of contemporary so-called Christianity. People who use the platform of Christianity to try to make themselves famous or to aggrandize themselves. So Paul wants to separate himself and his message completely from the religious atmosphere that permeated Thessalonica. This is why last week at the end of the message I said, Christianity is definable. It's not vague. It's not general. Christianity is not a general call to whosoever wants to come be a part of our group. Christianity is exacting. It has particular doctrines and teachings. And it is definable. And it's supposed to be different than all the other religions on the planet. because all the other religions on the planet are, by definition, in error and filled with human ego and human pride and used as a platform to raise up men. And so Paul tries to make this distinction between what he's teaching and what the rest of the religious world is teaching. And he says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, that's what we speak. So he said, we didn't come here and just make stuff up. We didn't come here and just say things that aggrandized ourselves. We've been approved by God and given the gospel, and therefore that's what we spoke among you. This is very, very vitally important to understand. There are entire so-called Christian methodologies that are based in the errant assumption that human beings are the deciding factor in salvation. Is that too convoluted a statement? I'll do it again. Arminianism says, it's up to you. Though that was more direct, wasn't it? Yeah, there are whole theologies out there that say, God is just up there in heaven waiting for you to make a decision. Up there just wringing his great eternal hands, just hoping somebody will choose him. Poor God sitting up there on his eternal throne, just hoping that some of his creatures will validate him. Well, you find nothing like that in the Bible, but in order to get people to make a decision, to make Jesus Lord and Savior, to choose Christ, in order to get people to do that, there is an entire methodology that is taught. They call it evangelistic methodology or witnessing methodology, and you can go to classes, and you can take online classes or go to classes at churches where they will teach you how to witness to people. And they'll teach you how to use an opening phrase to start the conversation. And if they say this, you say that. If they say this, you say that. So that you can lead them to the point where they will make a decision for Christ. Paul does none of that. Paul doesn't come with any kind of coaxing language. He didn't come with any kind of convincing them in their flesh. In fact, he's going to go on and say, I'm not here to please men. In fact, I'm going to tell you the truth about who God is, and if you reject him, that's between you and God. And God is so in charge and so sovereign that if I just preach the gospel to you, the word will do its work and accomplish the thing that God sent it to do. Therefore, I don't have to talk you into anything. And when I saw those kinds of ideas and statements in the Bible, it took such a huge weight off my shoulders because I realized and recognized that it's not up to me to talk you into anything any more than it was up to Paul to talk the Thessalonians into anything. Instead, he recognized that he had been approved by God and given the gospel to preach. Look, I'll put it this way. So you're at work one day. And your boss says to you, I want you to go over there and I want you to tell that guy this thing. Just go over there and tell him he can have a break at 12:30. So you walk over there and you tell the guy you can have a break at 12:30. Yeah, who says? Oh, the boss over there. Why are you carrying that message for the boss? Well, he pays me. Okay, on that very thin thread of purpose, you will still carry that message accurately because the guy who paid you said for you to do it. Okay, now the God of the universe, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who is the Almighty, who is in charge of the eternity of every man, woman, boy, and girl, that God has given us a message. Shouldn't we carry it? Why in the world is so much of the church so involved in man-made ideas and philosophies and fishing stories and sports analogies and anything they got to do to appeal to your flesh to make you feel good about you so you'll come back next week and bring your wallet? Because it's a systematized error that is masked as Christianity. Real, genuine Christianity recognizes that it's all up to God. It's completely up to God. This is God's enterprise. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. He does it through his people, and he does it by his word. And you need to stay out of the way of that and just say what he has told you to say. How often have you tried to talk people into coming to church or believing Christian things? Or I've done it so many times in my life where I have argued with people. No, you need to believe this. No, your eternity is dependent on this. No, you know. Doesn't work. You know what works? This works. Word of God works. Because the Word of God separates. Doctrine, sound doctrine, proper teaching separates. It separates the saved from the unsaved. It separates the sheep from the goats. It separates the people who are committed to this word from the people who just want programs. And so, preach the word, and the word will accomplish what God sent the word to accomplish. And that's been the great experiment of GCA these 12 and a half years now, is that when we began it, we said, what will happen if we strip away all the trappings of religion? Because I grew up in high church. I grew up in robes and candles and liturgies and all that stuff. And I was very active in it, very involved in it. But all it was repetition and religious practice and just stand up, sit down, genuflect, kneel, pray, go home, and you could walk in ignorant and leave just as ignorant because there was nothing that was based in learning God's word. Usually the sermons were little 10-minute, 15-minute homiletic sermons that were about who knows what. Just silly little sermons and then send you on your way. 90% of the service was exactly the same as the service last week. And so you could come in knowing nothing about your Bible and leave knowing nothing about your Bible. And so we said, what will happen if we strip all that stuff away and we just spend our time studying the Bible? Then what happens? Turns out what happens is people become Christians. And they become Christians committed to God's word. That's what happens. So that's why Paul could say, our exhortation did not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from any other men. Even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. It's a very interesting phrase. Because the apostles, handpicked by Jesus, breathed on by Jesus, given power and authority by Jesus, had the authority to do things that other humans just couldn't do, like driving out devils, doing miracles, the lame man by the gate, begging for alms. Lots of people walked by, and I'm sure they were sympathetic. Only Peter stopped and said, stand and walk. He got up and walked. Actually, it says he leapt and praised God. That's a major walking going on. So the apostles had a separate, a different, God-given, Christ-implemented authority. And Paul, who saw Christ in the flesh, argued repeatedly for his apostleship, and now says, as an apostle, we have authority in the church. And I could have exercised that authority over you, and I could have commanded you to be a certain way based on my authority, but instead, look at what he says. Even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Now look at what Paul is saying again, because one more time, Paul is combining not only the preaching, the teaching, the sound doctrine, but the mode of life, the behavior that goes with it. Because the behavior is a sign, is an indication of actual conversion. And so Paul could have said, we're the apostles, we have complete authority, we're going to come in here, we're going to tell you the gospel, we're going to tell you what Jesus said, and it's your job to get in line with it. Now toe the line, we'll be back later, and I want an offering. And here we go. He had the authority to do that. He argues that to the Corinthians. He argues, I had every right to demand of you that you support me and take care of me. But he didn't. He worked as a tent maker, and he's going to make the same comment here. Of course, it's also one of the things that Paul regretted later in his ministry, that he had never been that kind of burden to the Corinthians, but it was his desire to make sure that they had nothing they could point at to say, oh, there's his motivation. Oh, he's in it for the money. Or, oh, he's in it because he wants glory from men. Oh, he likes the political authority that goes with it. Or he likes having a name. He likes being famous. Paul made so sure that nobody could accuse him of any kind of purpose beyond, I want you to hear the gospel. I want you to know the word of God. So he was absolutely dedicated to that. And so he says, we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but to impart to you also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul didn't just teach people. He didn't just preach to people. He invested in people. How often have you heard me say, part of sacrificial love is being willing to just give yourself away on behalf of the other person. The best definition of sacrificial love I ever heard was, sacrificial love is doing what is best for the person being loved, even if the person being loved doesn't know they need it, doesn't want it, isn't looking for it, and doesn't recognize the value of you giving it to them. I mean, give yourself away for other people. Be willing, whatever it is you have, whatever it is you do, whatever it takes, just give yourself away for other people. That is what sacrifice is all about, and that's what Paul is saying. We didn't just come and bring you the gospel. We trusted you with our very lives. We put our lives on the line for you. Remember, in our introduction to this book, we read about the beatings that Paul took in order to be able to bring the gospel to them. And he was counting on these people to house him and protect him and take care of him and not turn him over to the authorities. He didn't just invest some education in these people. He invested himself. He invested his life. He invested everything that he was into these people. He didn't just want to tell them something so that they would go, oh, that's good, you're a smart guy, thanks for coming by. He wanted to make sure that he fully invested himself in them, so he pled with them, he exhorted them, he prayed over them, he cried over them, whatever it took to get these people to their heavenly estate. Well, this is fascinating to me because this is the same Paul who teaches us in like Ephesians 1 or Romans 8 about God's absolute predestinary electing accomplishment. Everything necessary to save us was accomplished in Christ. So couldn't Paul have just sat back and said, God's got this. My job is just to tell you about that. He could have gone church to church reciting Ephesians 1 and said, there, God's got this. But the letter to the Ephesians is a perfect example of Pauline thinking and his approach to the gospel. The first two chapters are all about it's God, it's completely God, it's utterly God, whatever God chooses and decides, by grace he is saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's chapter 2, it's all God, God, God. From chapters 3 to chapter 6, he talks about your behavior in response to that fact. So Paul never ever just says, it's up to God. He never takes the hyper-Calvinistic view of saying, it's just all God, he's going to save whoever he's going to save, and all I got to do is just tell you and walk away. No, Paul was so passionate in his desire to see people saved that he didn't just give them the word, he invested his life in them and was willing to die, was willing to be beaten, was willing to be stoned, was ultimately beheaded for his passion to tell people about the God he served. And if your knowledge of the Bible and your knowledge of the gospel doesn't instill that same kind of passion in you, then you're still being instructed and growing. And you still need to know what it is that Christ invested his life in you. He took the wrath of God on your behalf. He didn't just say, here are some truths about God. He invested himself utterly and completely, even to the point of torturous, ignominious death for you. So what's too much for you to do for Alex? What's too much for you to do for your brethren in the Lord? What's too much for you to invest? What's too much for you to give when you compare what Christ has already done for you? And this is why Paul could say, I have this fond affection for you. So we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, verse 9, our labor and our hardship, and how we, working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, and we proclaim to you the gospel of God. He had the right as an apostle, he argues this to the Corinthian church, he had the right to demand support. He had the right to go in there and he says, don't I have the right to lead a wife? Don't I have the right to forbear working as the other apostles did? Don't I have the right to expect you to take care of me? You know, when Jesus sent his apostles out to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, he gave them instruction. He said, now when you go, don't take two walking sticks. Don't take a change of clothes or a change of shoes. And don't take a scrip, is the King James word, an old English word that means a beggar's bag. Because the expectation was every city they went to where they preached, they would take care of them. Which is why he also said, and if they reject you, then you brush the dust of that city off your clothes and off your feet, you pronounce a curse and you leave. So the expectation has always been that those who preach the gospel would live of the gospel. And yet in this instance, in Thessalonica, Paul's great affection for them and understanding the pressure they were under, understanding the amount of persecution that they were suffering, he didn't want to add yet burden to burden. And so he said, when I was among you, I took care of you, even though I could have demanded that you take care of me. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are witness, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Now, this is a direct contrast to what he said back in verse 3. Our exhortation did not come with error or impurity or deceit. We didn't come with flattering speech. It wasn't a pretext for greed. Rather, your witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So now he's talked about nursing mothers. Now he's talking about a father exhorting children. He's saying, look, I wanted this so badly for you. that he didn't just take the view of, well, God's sovereign and it's all up to him. The same Paul who preaches the absolute sovereignty and electing grace of God is the same Paul who would say, I invested myself completely in you. I stayed with you. I lived among you. You know the hardship that I endured in order to be with you. And through all of that, I exhorted you the way a father would exhort children. You see, here's the reality of Christian preaching and Christian witnessing. Because you are all called to be witnesses of God in your life. It's a passionate thing. It's a heartfelt thing. I worry about people who can just be cold and stoic about the Christian faith. It worries me. I know people who preach grace who are some of the most graceless people I've ever met. And they're just stoic about it. And they just say, well, these are the truths and there it is. Now get in line and march. It's never how Paul was. Paul invested his life, his time, his money, his effort, whatever it took to get people to understand the great value of the gospel and to understand it not just intellectually, but to understand and embrace it emotionally, to understand the great depth of God's love. You know, God had a purpose for saving people. And it was a sovereign purpose determined before the foundation of the world. But it was all based and grounded in Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. It's all based in love. It's all based in self-sacrifice. It's all based in relationship. Even though it's a completely sovereign, predetermined, electing work of God. And those are both true. And you can fall in the ditch on either side. I've known people who have turned Christianity into just lovey-dovey, mushy kind of stuff. And they say, Christianity is about relationship. And that's all they mean by it. Christianity is all about relationship. What about doctrine? You don't need doctrine. No, it's just all about relationship. No, just love God. God loves you. Me and Jesus, we got a real good thing. Up, up, up with Jesus. Sing. And they just, you know, they just turn it into kind of a very light kumbaya kind of thing. And then there are the people on the other side who make it all just doctrine, 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 and very staunch and very abrupt and very, there it is, now take that. If you disagree, then you're going to hell. Very harsh, very mean people while preaching supposedly the grace of God. Paul preaches both. Paul preaches God is sovereign, and oh yeah, once he sovereignly chooses you, you will behave. It's both. The indicative and the imperative permeates Pauline thinking. Yes, God has chosen you and he saved you, and now in response, you're going to be like this. And like it or not, Paul oftentimes uses the be like this as the evidence that God has saved you and chosen you. They're part and parcel of the exact same gospel. Paul could say, believe and be saved, and then could turn around and say, now act like it. And both of these are true. Peter wrote, you've been bought with a very high price and you don't belong to yourself. You're not your own. You've now been purchased by the blood of Christ. Therefore, you have a master and your master has the right to tell you how to live, how to be, how to think, how to behave because he is your master. But then he can turn right around and say, now, when you're in trouble, run to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father, Daddy. Go cry out to the one who has loved you since before the foundation of the world. And these are both true. The gospel is very full. It's a 360-degree, very balanced teaching. It's not just God sovereign and in control. It's also now love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. By your love one for the other. It's not just God saved you since before the foundation of the world and therefore you're going to heaven. It's between now and heaven. Make sure that you act in such a way that it's appropriate for the fact that you have been called and that you have been chosen and that you have been saved. You are witnesses and so is God. How devoutly and how uprightly and how blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul could say, here's the doctrine of salvation. Here's the sound doctrine. Here's how you got saved. It's God's choice. He determined election, foreordination, predestination, beginning of the world. All that doctrine. That's all true. That's all part of the gospel. There that is. But then at the same time, he exhorted and he begged and he pled and he taught and he cried and he prayed and he thanked God so that their lives would then be conformed to the reality that they were the people who had been called and chosen and predestined and elected since before the foundation of the world. There's a balance to be had here. Do you get it? I mean, look at Paul's words. I did all this, the exhorting, the encouraging, the imploring, the way a father would his children, so that you would walk in a manner that is worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom. Walk worthy of God. For Paul, the sound doctrine and the behavior were both part and parcel of the gospel. Walk worthy. Now, there was a time in my life when I had a very hard time preaching those things because I was very, very afraid of sounding legalistic. And to this day, it'll happen this week. This message will go out on the internet. And the various factions and denominations and traditions that are out there, we have listeners all over the place from all kinds of different backgrounds, and they will hear that I just said, walk worthy. And some will say, well, now you're teaching a works-based salvation. Jim McLarty teaches works. It's going to show up this week. He said, walk worthy. They'll isolate that statement. He said, walk worthy. Others will say, it's legalism. He's saying you have to walk worthy. Paul said it. And yes, it is part and parcel of what it is to be a Christian. Christianity will change you. Here's the process. And then I actually am done because we're at verse 13. I told you that was the goal. We're there. So here's the big picture. God who is not like you, you're not like God. God who has all the power and all the authority, the one who is El Shaddai, the one who is all powerful, the one who decides and chooses and elects before the foundation of the world, that God sends his word to particular people into particular situations, and when that word arrives in the place where he has sent it to the people he has sent it to, that word does its work. Always. It always accomplishes what God sent it there to accomplish. That always happens. Therefore, he always saves the people he's trying to save. Whoever he is intended to save, he's going to save them because he chose them and he sent his word to them and he sent his son to die for them and he put his Holy Spirit inside them and the Holy Spirit then quickens the word to them so that they can understand and believe the word and have faith. It's all God doing all those things, but those self-same people who he chose and wrote down before the foundation of the world, those same people who receive the Holy Spirit to whom God sends his word, those same people who are enlightened and quickened and regenerated and come to understand what's in the Bible, those self-same people will then be converted. And the conversion process means that they're going to be brought up from their deadness to life, they're going to be regenerated, and they're going to repent. What repentance means is turn 180 degrees from this way to that way. Turn from you, yourself, your sin, your desires, all that. Turn away from all that. Take sides with God, agree with God in his word, and he is in the process of doing that to everybody to whom he has sent his word. He is enlightening, he is converting, and he is causing them, drawing them, teaching them what it is to turn from themselves to him. And in that process, their behavior changes. Behavior change is part of genuine Christianity and part of the gospel. Here's my last statement about it, I promise. Behavior change isn't easy, which is why Paul had to exhort and plead and teach like a father teaches. When I taught my son to walk, the first time he tried, he fell down. I did not give up on him. In fact, I can proudly say, if you take a good look at my son, he's a mighty good walker today. first time that my son attempted things and didn't accomplish them, I, like a good father, encouraged him, picked him up, and said, go again, go again, go again. This Christian walk, sometimes you're going to accomplish, sometimes you're going to do pretty good, sometimes you're going to fall down. And we, as Christians, are not going to berate you or make fun of you. We're going to pick you up, we're going to put you back on your feet, we're going to say, now go again, go again. Because in those places where you fall, where you fail, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, according to the writer of Hebrews. So he's got it covered. He knows that you were going to fall. That's why he made sure that there was an advocate there. That's why the advocate has nail-scarred hands and can say, I paid for that. I've already got that covered. But then we're called to get up again and try again and walk again and work it out in this lifetime together. Which is why Paul could say, not only did he teach them doctrine, but that he encouraged and he exhorted and he implored each of them the way a father would a child. So I exhort you and I plead with you and I teach you to say, it's not always going to be easy. It's not instantaneous. You don't come to know the things of God and you're just magically the good one. That doesn't happen. But over the course of your life, from the starting point where God introduces himself to you until the point where you breathe your last breath, that is the process through which the Word will conform you and teach you and instruct you and exhort you. And I'm sure that most of you can look back over the course of your life and say, I'm not what I was. I remember what I was. I remember what some of you were. And you're not like that anymore. Are you perfect? No. But you're not what you used to be. And so we exhort. So we call. So we pray. So we encourage. So we implore. So that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. It's the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's where we'll pick up next week. Did you get anything out of that?
Yes.
Was it worth being here?
Yes, sir.
All right, good. No, was it worth being here and not just for the free food?
Yes. Food for the soul, food for the stomach.
Good. Are there any questions about that? It took me a long time to be able to preach these messages. I didn't start here because I came out of such massive legalism that when I got a hold of grace, I just swung that pendulum as far over to grace as I could. You can go back and listen to the early messages from GCA, and you'll hear it. I'm just pounding grace, 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 which is fine, which is good. But it took a long time to find the center on that pendulum and be able to say, it's all grace, now act like it. Because I never wanted to be accused of legalism or preaching a works-based message, but I'm finding the Pauline balance. And I hope I'm preaching it to consistently the way Paul did. Anything? We're good?
I think it's still God working in you, though, that causes you to be able to do those things.
Right. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, God's going to get the glory even for the good things you do, because it's still him working in and through you. But should we then just stand back, Carol, and say, well, it's God working in and through you, so he'll take care of you? Right. Because that's also God working in and through you. So we encourage each other. We lift each other up. We exhort one another. The Bible has all this great balance in it. And in the end, God gets all the glory. Yeah. But we're called to be different. We're called to be peculiar people. We're called to be gracious, loving, forgiving people. And you're right, we're not like that. So it has to be God working in us and through us to make us into those kind of people. Even as we're being exhorted and instructed to be those kind of people. And God gets the glory. Anything else? All right then. Yes, sir.
Can you yesterday at the Army-Navy game, the U.S. Army chaplain gave a long opening prayer and didn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ once because he's afraid of his pension. I wonder if that kind of thing is part of God's curse on us as a nation.
You know, we've talked about this a little bit before on Wednesday nights, that throughout the Bible, the sign of God's curse is that he removes himself from a people. And once he removes himself, they just plummet downhill. And I hear these preachers and commentators say, America better wake up or God's going to curse. I think we're kind of under that hand of cursing at the moment. When I look at the state of our nation right now, it's kind of hard to believe that, you know, this is the godly version. So I agree with you. And the political correctness that would demand that an army chaplain, any kind of preacher, a Christian preacher, can't say Christ. Because it's going to be broadcast on TV and it might offend somebody. What if that chaplain had done what Paul did and said, I don't seek to please man. I seek to please God. Anything else? All right, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.